have heard that. Bakeries and cakes. Bakeries and cakes. Just, man, that thing's just driving me crazy. Fighting back is actually the last thing we're supposed to do. And when people look at us like we're nuts, we get to tell them why. And they're going to want to know why we are so absolutely insane. They're going to sit there and they're actually going to listen. Because now they're curious. We have a captive audience, which is sort of what we want, right? That's the point. And that's why Jesus does this. And so what Randy said, verses 32 and 33, go into that. Go straight, sort of, they're related to this, right? And the point is to be different from everybody else. So people will notice that we're different. Because if we look just like everybody else, we're just like everybody else. We're not different. So when people do look at how different we are, and that's the whole point, right? If you only love people that love you, right? It's verse 32 and 33. If you only love people that love you, are you different? No. If you look like the world in its worldliness. Now, if the world was truly godly, then there wouldn't be these problems, right? But because there are these problems, you know, we can safely assume that the world is worldly. Now, if we look like the world, we don't look like we're godly. That's it. And so in order for us to be able to do this, right? In order for us to be able to have these opportunities, we have to behave in such a way that provokes these opportunities, that allows them to come to fruition and allows us to capitalize on them. The more, and here's how effective that can be, right? Look at history, specifically the late first century and the early second century. The more that the Roman Empire tried to stamp out Christianity in its early days, the more it exploded underground. And look at every single cultural movement from our own history, right? Just look at the last half of the 20th century. The free speech movement. And the hippies. And the Panthers. The more that the government tried to stamp them out, what happened? They grew. Right? They grew. This is just a basic fact of societies and human existence. Is that when powers that be try and control and force and eliminate, that provokes everybody's curiosity to want to know more about that and become a part of it, because everybody loves to hate on the man, right? We look at all the recent, I won't get into it. I was about to get into politics, but I'll avoid that for now. Let's just say that both sides feel victimized, which is why the polarization gets even worse. But you know, we've got sort of history to draw on for this, and there's actually some very practical things to this, right? God kind of knew what he was doing. I mean, the persecuted church is the glorious church, and it's also the growing church too, by the way. So again, all of this is within that context. So love your enemies. Love the people who mistreat you, who persecute you. Do good to them. Verse 35, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. And if we're really going to adopt this mindset, if we're really going to have this attitude toward people who persecute us the way we should, what's the next part of Luke 6? What's verse 37 say?
Do not judge. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will be not condemned. Forgive,
and you will be forgiven.
So,
first of all, does he mean this literally? Why not? Look at the full context of the verse. Does he mean this literally? Why or why not? How many people think he means, yes, he means it literally? Nobody is raising their hand. I better see all you guys' hands up then when I ask who. How many people say, no, he does not mean it literally? Oh, man, we're just a, wow. You guys are afraid of me. You don't have to be afraid of me. I'm just going to ask you to defend your position. Okay, anyone want to go out on a limb and say yes? Nobody. Okay, Kennedy and Randy. Kennedy first. Defend your position. Why does Jesus mean this literally? Okay, we don't have the right to judge. That's what Kennedy said. Randy. Okay, so you're saying he doesn't mean it literally. Okay. Okay, so you're saying he means it literally within the context of holiness. Okay. All right. Okay. Kennedy, anything you want to add? Right, so sort of like what Randy's saying within the context of holiness, right? Being different, right? Does anyone want to oppose them? Say no, he does not mean it literally? Nobody? Nobody? Oh, come on, be adventurous. Oh, boy. If all your friends jump off a cliff, would you do it too? Strap as I was always the snarky kid who said, yeah, if I had a parachute. That was me, by the way. Take pity on my mom. So here's the thing. Remember, what is the context of Luke 6? What is the context of the Sermon on the Plain? What is it all about? He starts off with your spiritual life, the state of your soul before God, right? The state of your soul before God. And all of these discussions happen within that framework, the spiritual framework. So when he talks about abuse, it's from within the framework of your spiritual life, so it takes on the flavor of persecution. And he's continuing the discussion right now about our persecutors. This isn't sort of a general statement about everybody, right? Although it could very easily be extended that way. It's not the primary application, but you could extend the application to be talking about everybody. But remember, with the primary application right now is here, continuing a discussion of our persecutors. Judge not. And pay attention to the words that follow. I mean, people, I've seen this verse, and people say, judge not, so that you'll not be judged. What Jesus often does, though, is he'll say a few things, he'll say one thing a few ways, right? He'll say one thing, but he'll say it two or three different ways. But those two or three things are all the same concept. Right? So first he uses the word judge, right? What's the second word he uses? condemn. And then what's the last one? He sort of, he flips it from a negative to a positive. So what's the positive at the end? It's the contrast that complements the first two. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So first he says, judge. Then he says, condemn. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive. Right? And so, and that's the full picture. So, yeah, he means this literally. Within the context of our persecutors, right? Within the context of our persecutors, but he means the whole statement together literally. See, each portion cannot be taken out of its context because people, I mean, 99% of the time I hear the words, don't judge, right? What is it mostly used in, how do people mostly use it? Okay, well, so, oh, that's a, you hang out with religious people, Kathy. I'll tell you how I hear it most of the time. People are excusing their sin. People don't want to have to suffer. People don't want sin to be pointed out as sin. That's what it is. Is that what you're going to say, Randy? Okay. Yeah, it doesn't count if you whisper it. We all need to hear it. Yeah, Regina? Yeah, and that's in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where Jesus... It's in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is dealing with large, you know, basic principles for broad application, right? The Sermon on the Plain is much more narrowly focused, right? You'll find a lot of the same words, but they have a very narrow focus in mind. But the broader application can be the same. I mean, as a matter of fact, these same words, some of the same words are found in the Sermon on the Mount. But what Jesus says is he, in the Sermon on the Mount in particular, Jesus often speaks in hyperbole. He will exaggerate a statement to make an emphasis. Like when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Sermon on the Mount. Okay, first of all, can an eye cause you to commit sin? Can it hijack your brain and force you to think things? Can it hijack the rest of your body and make you do things? No! Right? So the Sermon on the Mount is full of hyperbolic imagery, right? Jesus is using colorful language to exaggerate in order to make a point and get us to think. So when it happens in the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of those hyperbolic statements. And Jesus immediately follows it up with, be careful about how you evaluate people, right? Because we have to evaluate people, right? We always have to. I mean, it's a part of life. I mean, we can't practice congregational discipline unless we are actually judging people, right? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes then on then to talk about the standard with which you use to judge people will be the same one that's used to judge you. And he cautions people about being merciful in even evaluating God's standard. Be merciful. Because God is merciful even with his own standard. God is merciful. So be merciful with the way he is merciful. And what we find here in the Sermon on the Plain is sort of generally very similar, but again with a much more narrow focus. Right, on how people treat us because we are disciples of Christ. And again, it falls right on the heels of this discussion of persecution. And so what Jesus says is he's saying, forgive the people who persecute you. Just forgive them. Because most of the time, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't know why they're doing it. They've been lied to. Right? What does Jesus call the devil? Speaking of lies. Yeah, John 8, when he calls the Pharisees sons of the devil, right? No, you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of the devil. Your father is the father of lies, and he's been a liar since the beginning. Who sinned first? Man, you better get this one right. Who sinned first? You better get this one right, brothers. Kennedy, the one with guts. Eve sinned first, right? Here's the thing. People caught in sin are victims. People caught in sin are victims. Get where I'm going with this? Would Eve have sinned? What prompted Eve's sin? The enemy. If he'd never spoken to her, we don't know how things might have turned out. Now, she sinned, and she bears moral responsibility for her sin. I'm not trying to abrogate that at all, because God holds her to account for it. Far be it for me to contradict the Creator. But she's also a victim of Satan's lies and his deceit and his manipulation. And everyone who is caught in sin is also a victim of his lies, of his deceit, and of his manipulation. And people don't even know that that's the case. They have no idea what the way things really are. Yeah, Elmore? Father, forgive them for what? They know. Yeah, lay not this sin against their charge. Yeah, yeah. It's Jesus himself states this, right? James the Just says it. I mean, according to tradition and history, most of the 12, I mean, all 12 of the 12 who were martyred, of course, there were 13 of the 12, right? It's one of those numbers that became symbolic once Paul joined them, right? They were no longer 12, they were 13, but everybody still called him the 12, right? So all 12 of the 12 who were martyred, right? These tradition or history records them saying something along these lines. Of course, John was the only one who wasn't martyred. He actually got to die of old age. But Jesus himself says it when he's on the cross, right? They don't know what they're doing. And if Jesus sort of acknowledges this, who are we not to? And this is what defines our relationship with our persecutors, right? Understanding this truth, understanding this principle, this basic fact is what defines our relationship with pretty much everybody, by the way. They don't know what's going on. They have no idea. Yeah. I mean, that's the whole point. Right? They don't know. They don't see it. So how can I... think of what Jesus says, right? You don't fault a blind man for stumbling, right? Dude's blind. He's going to trip. Now, if he can see and he plows right into somebody, that's a whole other story. Now, it's important to state that, you know, a basic sense of right and wrong seems to be instilled in most of humanity, right? And there are verses that talk about God putting eternity into our hearts, right? That the Gentiles who didn't have the law still knew what was right and wrong, and so when they followed the commands of the law, it was like they were becoming a law unto themselves. This is Romans chapter 2, right? So people who hadn't received direct communication from God could still practice righteousness, right? So this isn't abrogating the moral responsibility for people's sin that they still bear. But we have to remember, for our sake, how we treat them matters not for their soul, but for ours. Because we see, right? We're supposed to. We're supposed to be the ones who see. But if we're walking around like we're still blind, to God, we look like a bunch of idiots. So we need to actually see what's going on and treat other people accordingly to the way we see, not to the way they see. Yeah, I'm not even going to wade into that right now, but yeah, so, but how we treat people matters, right? And so that's ultimately what these statements I think are all about, right? Give, he says, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken, stirred together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure with which, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So what parable does he tell after those words? You got, can a blind man lead a blind man? Right? What's going to happen if one blind guy is leading around another blind guy? We call that comedy, right? If it's Charlie Chaplin, we'll call it comedy. But both of these guys are going to get hurt, right? I mean, but the scene, I mean, it is comedic, right? And Jesus is actually telling the story with the intent of being kind of funny. I mean, that's the whole point, because what do you guys remember? When people speak, when public speakers speak, which ones do you remember the most? The ones that make you laugh and the ones that hit you in the gut, right? Those are the two things. The ones that hit you in the gut and the ones that make you laugh. Those are the ones you remember. And Jesus does both. And this story is absurd, and he's actually trying to make people laugh because he's trying to make them remember the image, right? Jesus often used very, very vivid imagery, sometimes humorous, sometimes tragic. Whatever was pertinent to the occasion to make a point and to get people to remember. And here he's going for the laugh. Because it is kind of a funny picture, right? Because you can see all of the moments in which this are going to go wrong. But then it makes you stop and think, and you go, oh. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is, and so here's, what's the meaning of that, by the way? What's the meaning of that? Think about blind, seeing, judging others. You couldn't try and fix someone else's problems. What you got to do first? Okay, here's the thing. I don't think he's talking about that. I think there's, I mean, within the context, right? There's one thing he's saying you got to fix. It's one thing you got to make sure is nowhere near. Because here's the thing. Can we ever always fix all of our problems so we'll be perfect and we can help other people? No. Right? So what in the world do we have to remove from ourselves first? What's that, Kennedy? Pride. Pride. Right? If you're going to try and help someone out, and this is pride blinds us. It blinds us to our own faults, right? And if we're going to try and help someone out, we have to be acutely aware of what our own faults are, which means we cannot have pride in our hearts. Because we don't go to them and say, look, here's why you're all wrong. We go to them and say, hey, look, I want to help. What can I do? How can I help you? I want to, can we work on this together? And, you know, thinking of laughs, right, in this pride, and this is sort of another image, funny image, by the way. Jesus is still going for the laugh here. Saying, you're trying to help a brother get a tiny little splinter out of his eye, right? But you got this log sticking out of your own. First of all, imagine someone with a log sticking out of their eye, okay? Which is sort of an absurd image by itself, right? And then they try and get close to somebody else's face. Now, if they get a log sticking out of their eye, and they try and get close to somebody else's face, what's going to happen? They're going to whack the guy in the face with the log sticking out of their eye, right? Again, this is the absurdest image. Jesus is still going for the laugh. Whenever I read this, by the way, I always think of Looney Tunes. For some reason, it's Daffy Duck that's got the log sticking out of his eye, right? And it's Porky Pig that's got the little tiny one, and Daffy keeps whacking him. This is my internal reel, by the way. I'm going to share this with you guys. And Daffy's constantly whacking Porky over and over and over again. And so Porky gets this big knot, you know, growing on his head, and the Tweety birds start flying around. Daffy, stop it, right? But that's the inevitable result. Stop it. You're welcome for the Looney Tunes image. But I mean, that's actually kind of the point behind what Jesus is doing, is he's painting the picture of the absurd. It's just, I grew up watching Looney Tunes, so that's what I think of when I think of the absurd. Wile E. Coyote. And that's the inevitable result, though. Porky tells Daffy to stop it and leave him alone. And when we got our stupid pride log sticking out of our eye and we're whacking people in the head all the time, people are going to tell us to stop it and leave them alone. And then what good are we? We're useless, right? We can't defend the cause of Christ. We can't help a brother out. We can't be a witness for the gospel. None of that can get accomplished. Because this stupid pride log is, and, you know, first of all, if you actually got something sticking out of your eye, can you see out of it? No, you're blind. Can't see a thing. You can't see where you're going. Nothing's going to work the way it's supposed to. So, yeah, well, we got a lot of verses. By the way, when you guys think of, we delved into this. I think of Galatians 6, right? You who are spiritual, restore, you know, when you see a brother in error, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in love. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So that you too will not be tempted. Be tempted by what? By pride, by self-righteousness, by judgmentalism, right? By thinking that we're better. And here's the thing. When it comes to our persecutors, when you get right down to it, we are sort of answered the law, pride's the log, right? It's really easy to think we're better than our persecutors, isn't it? It's really easy. Yeah, I mean, there's a song that we sing that, well, I don't know if you guys know it, but, Oh, Fill My Cup. Oh, fill my cup, let it overflow. Right? No, you guys don't know it. Okay, all right. It's hard to fill a cup that's already full. You're asking God to fill your cup when you act like you don't need him. That's a problem. And so when it comes to this particular thing, by the way, Elmore mentioned the Pharisees and the scribes. Why does that log seem to be so prevalent among those who call themselves God's people? I'm just going to call it out and say most of us are probably guilty of this. Because you guys know me, I try to be real, I try and be honest. Most of us are probably guilty of this. Why does it seem to be so common among us? Yeah, I mean, here's what I think it boils down to. Because we actually know what's right and wrong. And I'm just going to go even further, right? How many of you guys were raised in the pews? Going to Churches of Christ? Me? Monica? Anybody else? Raised in Churches of Christ as children? Well, your kids, right? We're more guilty of this than anybody else. By far. By a huge margin, we are the guiltiest when it comes to this. So I'll tell you why. Because we know the difference between right and wrong. We were trained from youth to determine the difference between right and wrong. And if we have been paying attention, if we have been faithful throughout the years, our consciences are going to be keenly honed by the Word of God. And we're going to be put in situations in which we will instantaneously know what the right choice is because it is so ingrained in us. That's a great thing, by the way, first of all. I'm not trying to bag on that. That's awesome, right? Because then it's actually easier to do what's right and it's easier to avoid what's wrong. But here's the thing. For those of you who were raised on the pews, like I was, when you read passages like 1 Peter 3 and 4, right? When Peter says, for example, when Peter talks about the time being past, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so here's the kicker, verses 3 and following, right? What Peter says is, for the time has passed that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So that list, right? 1 Corinthians 6, the list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, right? The idolaters, the murderers, the thieves, the drunkards, the slanderers, homosexuals. Okay, I'm going to level with you guys. I don't know what it's like to experience any of these things. I don't know. I've never been drunk in my life. I don't know what it's like to experience any of that other stuff. My dad, on the other hand, smoked a lot of weed in middle school and in high school. But I've never experienced any of that. Have you guys, you other guys here who've grown up on the pews like I did, right? You guys find it hard to relate to texts like this? Do you guys? Be honest. Yeah, right? I've never done any of that stuff. I don't know what it's like to give it up. And that's the problem. That's like, I'm not saying this should be an excuse for us to go out and experience that stuff. Okay, don't do that. caveat emptor, right? Pay attention. This isn't licensed to go out and do all that stuff. So, by the way, what Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 4 just sounds a whole lot like college to me. But I'll get to Elmore in just a sec. So the thing is, because I've never done any of those things, it's a whole lot easier for me to think I'm better than other people who have. That's why people, especially people who've grown up in the pews like I did, are the guiltiest when it comes to this. The absolute worst. Sorry to say, I'm just being honest. They're the absolute worst. Because we've never done any of that stuff. A lot of us. We don't know what it's like. And we look at these people and they go, how can they be so stupid? Don't they know it's wrong? Shut up! They didn't grow up like you did, okay? They didn't grow up hearing this stuff. They didn't grow up being trained to discern right from wrong. And making the assumption that everybody knows what we know is a huge and stupid problem. And so, I mean, and the thing is, the longer we remain Christians, the more of a propensity we have toward this. And that's just the way it is. The longer that you've been a Christian, the easier it is to become like this. It's the way it is. Because our consciences become trained, they become honed by the Word of God, and we become acutely aware of what's right and wrong, and it's really easy for us to slip into this. And this is why Jesus just hits it so hard right there in front of his disciples, saying, "You guys, wake up. Realize your own faults." So, you know, the flip side of the coin, right? People who grew up on the pews, what sins are we guilty of? Pride. I mean, that's number one. Pride. We become guilty of deception. Both deception of others and self-deception, because we become caught up in thinking that we have to present the illusion of perfection, which is just not the case. I've seen this in a lot of people whose parents and grandparents were Christians, the children of elders, the grandchildren of elders. They think they've got to be perfect. And so that deception takes a toll, a psychological toll on them, right? And, you know, that's why you got two kinds of preacher's kids, right? You got two preacher's kids and elder's kids. There's only two kinds. There's the ones that are perfect. There's the ones that pretend they're perfect, and they're the worst. Because the ones that pretend they're perfect are bad. Right, Lalo? As both a preacher and an elder, Lalo can speak on this subject with authority. And he'll tell you which of his kids are which. But, I mean, have you guys ever noticed that, by the way? It's like they're either great or they're like, oh, man, not again. It is what it is, because there's the dangers we face. And here's the thing about our enemy. I said it before, I'll say it again. You know, we'll finish up with this, right? There's a whole lot of verses, by the way, that show the hypocrisy of God's people retaining this log in their lives, right? I don't want to get into all of them now. We can think about this. Homework for next week, right? Verses in Scripture that deal with the hypocrisy involved with pride. Think about that. Verses that deal with the hypocrisy of pride before God. So this whole issue of all that goes on, our enemy, is a clever guy. Aside from Jesus, Satan has a 100% success rate. He has a 100% success rate when it comes to getting people to sin. Now, if that doesn't terrify you and make you take him seriously, you are either insane or stupid. That's really all there is to it. He is a very, very formidable foe. And he is very clever in getting people to do what they should not be doing, to think things they should not be thinking. And this is where, I mean, like this lesson, this sermon that Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, these two sermons, this is where the metal meets the meat. This is where it gets real. How we think of people. Because that's where everything starts. Because how we think of them will determine how we treat them. And that will determine the image that we give off to everybody else. It all starts with what we think. And this is why this is such a big deal. And we need to understand first and foremost, we all got problems, right? We've all got problems. We've all got sin. Not one of us in this room is better than any single other person in the whole world. except maybe Hitler or Kim Jong-un. I don't know. Except maybe Hitler or Kim Jong-un. I don't know. But all it means is our sins are different from other people's sins. Right? That's all this means. But just because we commit different sins, that doesn't make us better than anybody else. And if we're really going to help people, if we're really going to help our persecutors, an acute awareness of our own sin is where we need to start. Because after all, what did Paul call himself? The chiefest of sinners, right? An acute awareness of our own weakness is our beginning point in how we think of others and how we treat them. So that's where we're going to close for today. So homework assignment before we finish the Sermon on the Plain. Bible verses that deal with the hypocrisy of pride before God. So thank you everybody for your participation, your comments in class. We are officially dismissed. Please remember, men of the congregation, to meet in the back room to make Brother Cooper's job easier. Thank you everybody once again very much.